Genesis 43, verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send a brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down.' For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell that man that you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was in answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down'?" And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, and that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would have now returned twice." Then the father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. As for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." Let's come to before the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, we pray that you would grant us mercy this morning. Open our ears, touch our hearts, help us once again to hear your voice, that we may know that you are real, that we may know that you are sovereign, that we may know that you care for us, that we may have the hope of eternal life once again in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, as we're working through the last chapters of Genesis, we know that this focuses on the life of Joseph. Now, Joseph is an interesting character, isn't he? In Genesis 37, we meet him as a young man of 17 years old. He has great dreams of greatness. God will make this man great. But that path to greatness is one that involves many twists and turns. We see that he eventually gets sold into slavery. He gets put into an Egyptian prison. But then, in God's mercy, he rises to the rank of prime minister of Egypt. And that's where we left off last week in Genesis 41. Joseph was now the prime minister of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. As God had promised him, he was now in a place of power. He was now in a place of great influence. It seemed that everything was going well with Joseph. Everything that God had said had come to pass. But at the same time, friends, if you read the text carefully, even though Joseph was a man of great influence and great power, there was also great pain in his heart. You cannot help but sense the tension in his life as you consider how he named his two sons. Remember last week, as we look at Genesis 41, verse 51 and 52, we noted that these two names were Hebrew names, not Egyptian names. So he maintained a link to his roots. He maintained faithfulness to his God. And let's look at those names again. The first son he called Manasseh in chapter 41, verse 51. And what does Manasseh mean? Manasseh means, "God has made me forget all my hardships." That's a positive thing. That's a great thing. But he also says, "and all my father's house." Sense the tension. Joseph names and his second son calls Ephraim. Genesis 41, 50. And what does Ephraim mean? Ephraim means, "God has made me fruitful." Positive. But where has God made him fruitful? It's in the land by affliction. Joseph may have risen to a place of power at the same time. In it. It's been 20 years since he's been sold into slavery. He has not seen his father and his family for 20 years. They're estranged. So although he has all the trappings of success, deep in his heart, pain. Unresolved relationship is not all. It is not all as it's. For more than 20 years, he has been enslaved, far away from his. Even though he's in a place of success, there are things yet to be resolved in. Friends, perhaps somewhat like Joseph. On the surface, everything seems to have gone well for you. You're doing well in your career, doing well in your hobbies, but there are relationships in your life that are unresolved. Some of these relationships have been unresolved for decades, and you're in pain, so no one sees. Well, in Genesis 42 to 45, you will see God resolving this pain, this estrangement, life. I call the sermon the family reunion. That is exactly what it is. From a place where he is not united to his parents, to his father and to his brother for more than 20 years, at the end in Genesis 45, you see great reunion. God works in his heart, the heart of his father, the heart of his brothers, draw them together, great family. Friends, if you've ever wondered whether your relationship is resolved, God's word gives you a resounding peace. Live in a broken world. God has mercy, given us grace, given us his word, given us a way by which we can reconcile our family. One, turn four things from Genesis 42, 5. There's a movement. The movement from crisis, contrition, change, consolation. Crisis, contrition, change, finally. Come with me to Genesis 41, verse 56. See in Genesis 41, 56 that a famine spread across the land. Not only was Egypt affected, but the nations in the Middle East were all affected. But of course, because of Joseph and his dreams, during the 7 years of plenty, they had stored up grain. And so there was bread in Egypt. They could live in Egypt. Now, Genesis 42:2 tells us that Jacob's family, Jacob is the father of Joseph, was also affected by the famine. And they were severely affected. Because it says in verse 2 that he tells his sons to go down to buy grain in Egypt that we may eat, so that we may live and not die. They were in existential danger because of the famine, the family of Jacob. So in verses 3 to 4, Jacob sends ten of his sons to Egypt to buy grain. Now notice something. He keeps Benjamin behind. Now Benjamin is the younger brother of Joseph, a son of his favorite wife, Rachel. He does not want him to go down to Egypt with his 10 other brothers. Now what does that tell us? It tells us that some things about Jacob have not changed. He still shows favoritism to the son of his favorite wife, Rachel. He's still expressing favoritism toward Benjamin because he is a son of Rachel. But some things have become more broken for Jacob. Remember, 20 years ago, his favorite son, Joseph, was killed in his mind. He thought that he had lost his favorite son, Joseph. And right now, 20 years later, he's old. He's frail. He's still paying favorites, but more than that, he's now fearful. He's fearful of losing his second son. Can you imagine the kind of life that Jacob has been living for the last 20 years? And as we travel through this story, we will see God addressing Jacob and working in his life as well. Well, the brothers arrive in Egypt. Joseph, verse 6, is now the prime minister of Egypt. It's been 20 years. He's in Egyptian garb. So he recognizes his brothers, but his brothers don't recognize him. And as is custom, they bow down to him to pay homage. Come with me to verse 9, chapter 42, verse 9. It says that Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed. Think about it, friends. It's been 20 years. All of these things have happened. He is now the prime minister of Egypt. he's named his son in such a way that he wants to forget his household. But God is reminding him that he is not forgotten. God still remembers the dreams that he had given to Joseph more than 20 years ago in Genesis 37, verse 7 to 8. In those dreams, Joseph saw that his brothers would bow down to him. And as he saw his brothers in front of him, lying prostrate, it must have hit him like a bolt of lightning. It's an indicator here from the narrator that God is on the move. He's bringing about the things that he had promised, even though it's been 20 years. The verse 7 says, Joseph, as the prime minister, spoke roughly to them. From verses 8 to 17, you see how he treats them. He interrogates them. He accuses them of being spies. And then he puts them in jail. He's giving them a taste of their own medicine. He's giving them a taste of the kinds of things that he had to endure as a slave in Egypt. After 3 days, in verses 18 to 20, it says here that he gives them an ultimatum. Leave one brother behind. Bring grain back to your family, verse 19. And verse 20, come back with Benjamin, your father's favorite son. Now, friends, can you imagine the kind of predicament Jacob's sons were in right now? They had a famine in the land. Their family was about to die. They had been sent on this mission to bring grain back. So at the back of their minds, they know there's a famine. Their family could die. But now they were caught in this predicament, given an ultimatum. Leave one son behind. Which one of us? And what's going to happen to that person? Would he end up in slavery? Would he be executed? We don't know. Which son? And then we have to go back to Canaan, and we have to persuade our father Jacob to release his youngest and favorite son, Benjamin, to come back? How are we going to do this? This was a great predicament and crisis that they were immersed in. Not only was there a famine, it was a personal crisis. How do we resolve this? Would the prime minister honor his word when we come back with Benjamin? Would he enslave all of us? They were launched into a crisis. But friends, God is in the middle of this crisis. And God is working in this crisis. And God is accomplishing his purposes in this crisis. Earlier this year, when things were shutting down because of COVID-19, one of the resources that I found really helpful was when I reread Counterfeit Gods by Tim Keller. Now, if you haven't read that book, I really do encourage you to pick up that book. It's very insightful and especially helpful during this time. Now, in Counterfeit Gods, in the introduction, there's a section at the end entitled The Opportunity of Disenchantment. Now, Tim Keller was writing probably right after the financial crisis of 2008 and 2009. And during that time, some people were killing themselves. They were jumping off buildings because they had lost hope. Their entire careers had basically been obliterated. Others were finding new hope. And in order to help people find hope, Keller wrote The Opportunity of Disenchantment. He tells us, you know, in the old fairy tales, in whatever you're reading, the Narnia Chronicles or whatever, disenchantment happens when a spell is broken. Am I right, Kaylin? When a spell is broken. A spell over a kingdom or a spell over a person. And these people are enslaved by that spell, but they don't even realize it because they're enchanted. And then a good wizard or a good magician or the king comes and this spell is broken. And suddenly they realize, oh my goodness, we have been trapped. We have been enslaved all this time. We've been lied to. And disenchantment frees them to live as they really should. And Keller says this, basically, friends, before a crisis hits you, in some sense, we're all enchanted. We're enchanted by the things of this world. We're enchanted by wealth. We're enchanted by recognition. We're enchanted by success. We're enchanted by our relationships. We think that these are the things that will ultimately secure us and satisfy us. We think that these are the things that we can hope in that will sustain us. When a crisis hits, there's an opportunity for disenchantment because we begin to see that these things are not ideal saviors. They're good gifts from God. They're not bad things, but they cannot give us eternal security, and they cannot give us eternal significance. And as painful as it is to see that, it is also immensely important because it is freeing. Why? Because friends, when you become disenchanted and you see the world and the things of the world as for what they truly are, it gives you an opportunity to anchor your hope and to anchor your life in what is truly secure and in what is truly satisfying. Friends, what is COVID-19 showing you? Don't just endure COVID-19, hoping to get to the other side and get back to life as normal. No, friends, I'm going to quote John Piper. I think this will make Aaron happy. Don't waste COVID-19. Don't waste this crisis. Ask the Lord to teach you and show you your heart in this crisis and the things that you have been depending on. Don't just seek to endure this crisis and make it through. Ask the question, how can I not waste it? But how can I emerge transformed through this crisis with my heart and my life and my soul anchored in things that are truly secure and that truly matter? We don't like crisis. We don't like to be thrown into situations that we cannot control. We don't like pain. We don't like uncertainty. But friends, God is in crisis. God is in uncertainty. God is there teaching us, shaping us, molding us, and changing us. And for Jacob's sons, he's bringing them to a place of contrition. Come with me to Genesis 42, verse 21. After they receive this ultimatum, they speak in Hebrew to one another. You know, it's just like me and my wife, we speak in Hokkien when we don't want our kids to understand us, right? They were speaking Hebrew to one another, and they said, look at verse 21, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress is upon us. Verse 22, Reuben answered, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. And friends, this is interesting on multiple fronts. But let me just highlight a few things. It's been 20 years since they sold Joseph into slavery and lied to his father about him. Joseph, as prime minister of Egypt, they didn't recognize him. They didn't know who he was. None of what he said had anything to do with Joseph. And yet, in this crisis, they made the link in their minds and in their hearts with the sin that they committed 20 years ago. It was a crisis that brought up issues that were buried deep within. And somehow, by God's Spirit, they drew the link between the predicament that they were in and the sin that they had committed 20 years ago. Can you imagine the guilt that must have weighed heavily on them all these years? And do you see the mercy of God in revealing it to them, even in this difficult, difficult situation? Why? Because after 20 years, they were being given a chance to be forgiven, to be set right. They were being confronted by their sin in a roundabout way, but they were also being confronted with kindness and grace. Now, Old Testament scholar Meredith Klein, he points out something very interesting about Genesis 42:19. It says there that the prime minister, Joseph, had asked the children of Jacob to bring grain back to Egypt. And Klein says it shows them that the prime minister had regard for the starving family. So yes, on the one hand, he gave an ultimatum. Leave one brother, go back, bring another brother, your favorite, your father's favorite. But on the other hand, he said, bring grain back to your household that they may be fed. There was both sternness and kindness in how Joseph was dealing with his brothers. And friends, in a similar way, there is both sternness and kindness as God deals with us in our sin. Romans 11:22 says, consider the kindness and the sternness of our God. Some translations say, consider the kindness and severity of our God. Joseph, through Joseph, God was showing the brothers both kindness and sternness. And they need both to be brought to a place of contrition. And you need both, friends, to be brought to a place of contrition. On the one hand, to know the standards of God, the holiness of God. But on the other hand, to know His kindness, His grace, and His mercy. And they are brought, friends, after 20 years of rebellion, to the place where they admit their guilt. And they admit that they should not have done what they did 20 years ago. Joseph was listening in. He can understand Hebrew. They don't know that he can understand Hebrew because they think he's an Egyptian, but he's actually their younger brother. He listens into this, and look at what happens to Joseph. Genesis 42, 24. He's moved to tears. Their contrition and their repentance has an effect on the one they sinned against. And this tells us a few things, friends. Number one, God is at work in Jacob's sons' lives. All of them. Not just the 10 of them, but even Joseph. He's moved to tears. God was working in Joseph as well as his brothers. So they decide to leave Simeon behind, verse 24, and they head back to Canaan, verse 26 to 29. And as they head back and they interact with their father, we will see just how much they have changed. The crisis has led them to a place of contrition where they reckon with their sin. And as they do that, there is real change in their lives. When they reach Canaan, look at verses 30 to 34, they tell their father honestly and truthfully everything that had happened. Now, why is this significant? Well, because Moses is contrasting this with what they told their father at the end of Genesis 37, when they lied to him about Joseph, when they even had props. They killed a goat, took his coat, dipped it in the blood, and used that as a prop to deceive their father. But here, in verses 30 to 34, they were honest. They were truthful. It's a hint that they have become changed men. But this change, friends, would be tested. Because you see, even though Reuben, in verse 37, pledges his own sons as a guarantee for Benjamin's safety, as expected, verse 38, Jacob refuses to let them take Benjamin back to Egypt. You know what this tells us? Jacob is still paying favorites. He's still not willing to release Benjamin. In fact, he's willing to sacrifice Simeon for Benjamin. Jacob had not changed. The brothers had changed, but Jacob had not changed. But friends, God is too kind to leave Jacob as he is. Because in Genesis 43, verse 1 and 2, we see that God is at work in Jacob's life too. He experiences a crisis as well. The famine continues and it forces his hand. He thinks he can kind of like forget the ultimatum given by the prime minister. He says, hey guys, go back and buy more food. But Judah reminds him in verses 3 to 5, that they could not go to Egypt without Benjamin. Well, Jacob eventually relents and allows Benjamin to go. But why? Well, because of Judah. Look at verse 9. Judah pledges to keep Benjamin safe at the cost of his own life. So Reuben pledges to keep Benjamin safe at the cost of his two sons' lives. Judah, the same Judah of Genesis 37, that sinful man that had been changed by the grace of God, now pledges to keep his youngest brother Benjamin safe at the cost of his own life, considering the crisis and the pledges of his two sons, Jacob relents. Look at Genesis 43, verse 11 to 13. He sends all of his sons, including Benjamin, to Egypt. And verse 14 is crucial, because look at what he says there in verse 14. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I'm bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Something has happened in the heart of Jacob. He has made peace with his God. He has cast himself and his sons into the hands and into the mercy of God. And he's saying, whatever happens, it's okay. It's okay. The crisis and the pledge from both his sons, Reuben and Judah, had done something in his heart where he was now willing to release even Benjamin, his favorite son, to go to Egypt so that perhaps grain can be brought back and the family can be saved. In Egypt, the brothers go back to Egypt. Do you notice that the brothers take great pains to be honest? As they left, they found that the money that they had used to pay for the grain was put back into their sacks, and they were afraid. Now, they could have just kept that as a secret. Never mind, lah, you know, you give me extra change, I just keep it, lah, right? But they don't do that. Look at verse 21 to 23. When they get back to Joseph's house, the prime minister of Egypt's house, they bring up the money issue. They say, hey, the money you gave us, somehow that money that we paid was given back to us. They wanted to resolve the issue. Now, friends, this is a far cry from the conniving ways in Genesis 37. And this is Moses' way of showing us just how God's grace has been at work in their lives, changing the sons of Jacob. Well, the prime minister arrives, verses 26 to 27. He sees, verse 29, they had brought Benjamin just as they said they would. Looking at Benjamin and seeing that his brothers were now honorable men who had honored their word, it did something to Joseph. Look at verse 30. It moves him for a second time in this story to tears, and his heart softens toward them even more. So as you travel through this story, friends, you notice God is amazing. He's doing multiple things at the same time. He's working in Jacob. He's working in the 10 brothers. He's working in Joseph. He's accomplishing his purposes. And he's not even named. It's amazing what's happening here. So Joseph's heart is softening even further to his brothers. What does he do? He throws them a feast. But verse 34 says he gives Benjamin five times more food than the other brothers. Now, this is the youngest son. He doesn't need to eat that much. So what was Joseph doing? Well, some commentators tell us he was perhaps still trying to test his brothers to see whether they were still jealous of the sons of Rachel, to see whether they would make an issue of the youngest son receiving more favor than the rest of them, just like he had received more favor than the rest of them. Would they react? Would they get upset? Look at verse 34. No, they won't. It says that they drank and were merry. They rejoiced. They were grateful that they could at least feast in the palace rather than languish in the prison. God had done a work in their hearts. They had changed. They had changed. Now Joseph tests them again. In Genesis 44, verse 1 and 2, he sends them off the next day. But then he gets his servant to take one of his cups to put it into Benjamin's sack. And as they are traveling, in verses 4 to 8, he sends his servant to confront the brothers and to accuse them of stealing. Now come with me to verse 9, chapter 44, verse 9. The brothers are so sure of their innocence that they dare to pledge that anyone who has the cup should be put to death. They are so confident that they are honest men that they had not committed this, that they were willing to pledge that anyone who had the cup would be put to death. They were sure that none of them had stolen the cup, which was true, because the cup was planted. And in verse 12, it was found to be on Benjamin, the one son that they had pledged to keep safe. They were all brought back to Joseph's home, the prime minister's home, and they are honorable. They make no excuses. Genesis 44, verse 15 and 16, Judah takes full responsibility. And even this impresses Joseph, the prime minister. In response, in verse 17, he tells them, okay, leave Benjamin behind. He's the guilty one. The rest of you, go back to Canaan. Go back to your father. What would you have done, friends, if you were in that situation? Would you have saved your own skin? Leave the younger one. What would happen to him? Well, they had pledged that he would be put to death. So he's either going to be enslaved or he's going to be put to death. But they had an opportunity to escape. They could go. What would you do, friends, if you were the brothers of Benjamin? What did they do? They didn't leave him behind. They did not leave him behind. Look at verses 18 to 34. Judah, who now rises to be head of the brothers, he pleads. He pleads with Joseph. He pleads with the prime minister. He's basically saying, if you take Benjamin, our father will die of a broken heart. And then look at verse 33. Because in an act of profound self-sacrifice, Judah offers himself in the place of Benjamin. Let Benjamin go. Take me instead. Take me into slavery. Don't put him to death. Put me to death. And do you see the grace and the mercy of God at work, friends? This is the same Judah in Genesis 37 who was self-absorbed and could only think of himself. But here he is, changed by the grace of God, offering himself and saying, take me, enslave me, kill me, but let my brother Benjamin, the son of my father's favorite wife, Rachel, let him go. I will take his place. And you know what that does, friends? That breaks Joseph. Look at Genesis 45, verse 1. As Joseph sees what Judah, his brother, had done. And remember, this is the Judah that suggested selling Joseph into slavery. And he saw the change in Judah's life and his willingness now to lay down his life for Benjamin. When he saw that change, Genesis 45 verse 1 says it broke Joseph. He could not control himself anymore. He made himself known to his brothers. I'm Joseph. But not only that, friends. As the story continues, it says that he forgives them and he consoles them. He tells them, don't be distressed. Come with me to Genesis 45. He tells them not once, not twice, but three times, God sent me before you. Look at verse 5. God sent me before you to preserve life. Look at verse 7. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant. And verse 8, it was not you who sent me here, but God. After 20 years of bitterness and pain, in a moment, he's able to forgive them. He's able to let go. And he's able to see a greater purpose in the evil that was committed against him. And through the eyes of faith, Joseph saw that the pain he endured was being used by God to preserve his family. Look at verse 10. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. Verse 11, I will provide for you. And verse 13, you must tell my father. God was at work. And the sons of Jacob, all of them, not just Judah, not just Reuben, not just Simeon, not just Benjamin, all of them, including Joseph, the prime minister. Friends, you know, some of you have been discussing Genesis in your home groups, and sometimes you get a bit stuck because you're like, you know, there are no good people in this story. They all seem to be dirty, rotten sinners. But God still uses them. Well, actually, that's the point. That's the point of this story. As you read the Bible, God is not telling you to be like Joseph. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that there are examples for us, but most of the time they're negative examples, not positive examples for us. So it's not be like Joseph, it's don't be like Joseph. But not only that, I told my cell group this week, the Bible is not teaching us to be like Joseph. It's telling us that you need a Joseph. You need a true and better Joseph who will save you from your sins. All of this, Luke 24, the whole Old Testament, points forward to Jesus Christ. And so, friends, when you do Bible study, this is an aside, you know, it's not here in the notes, but it's a very important aside. When you do Bible study, don't put yourself in the hero's role. You are not the hero. Jesus Christ is the hero. Jesus Christ is the hero. And when you embrace him, that's when he enables you to do the kind of things that Jacob's brother were doing, Jacob's sons were doing, and what Joseph is doing. Just a quick aside. How do we apply this, friends? 20 years of family estrangement, and in a moment, all was set right. Friends, some of the deepest wounds you carry will be those inflicted by the ones that you love most. That's a fact. Because you love them and they love you, the potential to hurt one another is very strong. I remember many years ago, a friend of mine, he's an American friend of mine, he was in college, and three of them, not Korean, they decided to join the Korean Christian Fellowship for whatever reason. They decided to join the Korean Christian Fellowship. And he told me once that there was a men's retreat. And in that retreat, three of them sat in front, all their Korean guy friends sat behind, and the speaker spoke about relationship with your father and how that can wound you and how you have to resolve that. Now, my friend took a glance behind because he heard sniffling. And he saw all of his Korean friends, all these big, burly men, breaking down and crying as the speaker spoke to them about their father and about the father's love. And some of the deepest wounds inflicted on us will be by those that we love the most. And what those things can do to you is that they can trap you. On the one hand, you can say, I never want to be like my father. I never want to be like my parents. I want to live a different life. But friends, when you say that and when you do that, you're still being shaped by what they did to you. And for others of you, it's, I will do everything I can to make sure that my parents are proud of me. My parents are proud of me. And you're not free, friends, because you're still enslaved by what they did to you. But friends, there is a path to forgiveness. There is a path where you can leave the bitterness behind, where you can not forget and let them off the hook, but you can make sense of what is happening. What do you need, friends? You need the perspective that Joseph has here. Verse 5, verse 7, verse 8. Not that you're excusing the evil, not that you're saying that it wasn't evil, but you need the perspective of seeing that God is at work, even through that evil, that what was meant for evil by men is meant for good by God. You need to lift your eyes, friends, to see that even in your greatest crises, even in your most painful moments, your God is working for good. And that is not trite, friends. That is not trite. And some of you need to start forgiving. Stop blaming your parents. You've been enslaved for so long to their opinions, and you need to let that go. And some of you parents, you need to let your children go. You need to let some of those wounds go. And the way to do so is to gain a greater, bigger perspective of how God is at work in all of these things. And there's more, friends. Not only were they reconciled, look at verse 16 to 19. Pharaoh now extends a royal invitation for the whole family of Jacob to live
in Egypt.
Joseph sends them back, loaded with goods to bring to Egypt. When they meet Jacob, this frail man, this man who had been hurt so deeply, in verse 26, initially he doesn't believe them. But then they tell him, Joseph is alive. And these are all the things that he has sent with us. And look at what happens in verse 27. It says, the spirit of their father Jacob revived and he rejoiced. After 20 years, he can say in verse 28, my son is still alive. God was at work in the sons of Jacob. God is at work in Jacob's life as well to revive him, to console him, to restore him. And this, friends, is the story of the reunion of Jacob's family. This, friends, is the story of reconciliation. And do you see, friends, at the very heart of the story is a sinful son by the name of Judah who through a selfless act offers himself instead of his younger brother Benjamin, saying in Genesis 44:32, I shall bear the blame. At the heart of the story is a Judah, a restored sinner who opens the door for reconciliation, for redemption, for revival. At the heart of the story is a Judah. It's through Judah, friends, that Jacob is changed. He made a pledge. I will care for your son Benjamin at the cost of my own life. It's through Judah that Joseph is changed. Take me, not my brother Benjamin. And it's through Judah, ultimately, that the entire family of Jacob is saved. At the heart of this story, friends, is a transformed sinner called Judah who offers himself in the place of Benjamin. And friends, at the heart of your story, in the heart of my story, at the heart of our story, for those who have embraced Jesus Christ, is a true and better Judah. A sinless Judah who comes to you, who comes to those who have things against you and says to them, take me, not him. Take me, not her. I will bear the blame. I will bear the consequences. Take me into slavery. Take me to death. Free him. Free her. At the heart of your story and my story is a true and better Judah. And this true and better Judah, unlike the real Judah, really did go to his death. Why, friends? For you. So that you can be preserved, not just from famine, but from sin. Not just for the moment, but for all eternity. So that you can know the favor and the grace and the love of God's transforming grace that comes to you in your moments of crisis, that brings you to contrition, that consoles you, and that changes you from the inside out. And this is the key, friends, to reconciliation in all our relationships. To know that even though we are undeserving sinners, God has reconciled us to himself through his son, Jesus Christ. The true and better Judah. And when we have tasted of this reconciliation, like Joseph, it will break us and it will change us. And we can no longer hold on to bitterness. We can embrace those that have hurt us so deeply. And we can say to them, God meant it for good. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we confess to you the bitterness that we have embraced in our hearts, the unforgiveness that we have been burdened with, for some of us, for many years. The unwillingness to forgive. The unwillingness to let go. And we thank you, Father, that today you draw near to us, not just in sternness, but in kindness. You show us that in spite of how we've lived, you have given us Jesus, who willingly went to the cross for our sins. He has died that we may be restored and forgiven. And Father, we pray today that you would work deep in our hearts, freeing us from bitterness, knowing that you have reconciled us to yourself, not because of the good things we have done, but because of your mercy and grace. We pray for family relationships, not just in our church, but all the family relationships that we touch. We pray for marriages, for relationships between parents and children. We pray, Father, for all kinds of relationships that you would bring healing, hope, and forgiveness, a healing hope and forgiveness that can only be found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray for our church relationships. We pray, Father, that in our church, we would think the best of one another. We would give each other the benefit of the doubt. We would celebrate our differences, but be united around the gospel and the mission that you have called us to. We pray, Father, that as we anticipate the Lord's Supper next week, that you would help us to use this opportunity as a moment of reflection, as a time for reconciliation. We pray, Father, that during the membership class, there will be a time where we can engage not just with doctrine, but with life, that we can see the gospel fleshed out in each other's lives in a deeper way. And those that you have chosen to bring to us, Father, would sense that this is the place that God has called them to. We pray for our ministry coordinators. We thank you for each and every one of them. We know that the task will not be easy. We know that there will be relationships that need to be navigated. We pray, Father, that everything will be empowered and enabled by your grace. Train us by your grace, God. Enable us by your grace. We pray for the future, Lord, that you give us many more able leaders. Leaders who do not lord it over themselves, over us, but leaders who serve as servants. We pray especially for church officers. We pray that in the days to come, you will give us qualified, passionate people who can serve as elders, deacons, and in other roles. We pray for the Adopt a Dorm initiative. We thank you for those who are going down on the 20th of December to spread Christmas cheer. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity to share the love of Christ through simple deeds of mercy. And we pray, Father, that this would move our hearts this Christmas, as well as the hearts of our brothers and sisters and other churches and those that we are serving in the dorms. We pray finally, Father, for the Christmas service. And we pray, Father, for your wisdom to help us to know what to do. We pray for more volunteers to step forward. But more than that, Father, we pray right now that you prepare hearts. Prepare our hearts to rejoice once again, even in the middle of this crisis and this pandemic, to know that you have given us the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. And in that joy, may we truly invite many more to come and hear of the good news of Jesus Christ and be reconciled to you and be changed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.